Welcome to Sparks of History, where world history and Jewish history meet. Today we are very pleased and extremely honored to have with us Rabbi Dr. Aaron Rakefet. Rabbi Rakefet is professor of rabbinic literature at Yeshiva University's Carolyn and Joseph S. Gruss Institute in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. Rabbi Rakefet is an internationally acclaimed scholar, speaker, and author. He is a pioneer in Jewish education, having taught thousands on thousands of devoted students over his illustrious career. Rabbi Rakefet's works include Bernard Rebel, Builder of American Jewish Orthodoxy, The Silver Era, Rabbi Eliezer Silver and His Generation, The Rav, The World of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, as well as Washington Avenue to Washington Street. And today we will be talking about a fascinating topic, the relationship between two of the seminal Jewish figures of the 20th century, Rabbi Aaron Cutler and Rabbi Yosef Dov Ber Soloveitchik, the Rav. Rabbi Rakefet is eminently positioned to present insights into this topic as he studied under both of these Torah giants. Just very briefly, Rabbi Rakefet, again, thank you very much for being with us today. We appreciate it very much. America, when Rabbi Cutler arrives, his arrival, and what were his early years like?
Rabbi Aaron Cutler, the question is, how did he arrive? The Vad Hatzala, which was established in the late 30s by Rabbi Eliezer Silver, tried desperately to bring over Rabbanim. They finally got permission to bring over a few that did not have the necessary qualifications, the non-immigrant visa status, etc. And there was a whole dialogue and debate who to bring over. And they decided, above all, to bring Rabbi Aaron Cutler. Why did they decide to bring Rabbi Aaron Cutler? And this is very fascinating. He was not that well known yet. He was Kletzker Rosh Yeshiva. He was essentially 1892. He was born. We're talking 1940. He was not that old. He wasn't hadn't published Svarim, etc. But they reached the conclusion that to bring over one of the world famous Gaonim, Chabad Svarim, these people were in their 70s and 80s, and there's a limit to their energy. And Rabbi Aaron was a bren. I said it in Yiddish. I don't know how to translate it. It was a burning fire. And they brought Rabbi Aaron to America. Rabbi Aaron arrived in 1941. His initial years in America were totally devoted to Hatzalah work. He wanted to save as much as he could, obviously. And he knew the Matzah better than anyone. Rabbi Eliezer Silver and the others who were so active in Hatzalah deferred to Rabbi Aaron. By 1943, there was no way to save anyone, basically. And at that point, Rabbi Aaron came back to his role as a Rosh Yeshiva. Now, the story is fascinating. There were Gedolim who were arriving in America, Rabbi Mendel Zaks. Rabbi Mendel Zaks was Ravna Rosh Yeshiva. Rabbi Shmuel Belkin, the second president of YU, studied under him in Rotten. He was Rabbi Shmuel Belkin's Rebbe. And everyone knew about Rabbi Mendel Zaks, son-in-law of the Chafetz Chaim. And Rabbi Revel saved Rabbi Mendel Zaks, among others. He invited him to teach at the yeshiva, and that enabled him to get an unquoted immigrant visa, and he came to the United States. He was not anxious to go into what became YU. It was not just YU, it was Yeshiva and Yeshiva College. And he started a kollel for kudshim, basically, in Mount Vernon. And the idea was that we now had some Americans, mainly from Yeshivat Chafetz Chaim, perhaps from Torah Vadas, and there the refugees who were coming in. So the kollel began. The kollel did not take off. And Rabbi Aaron took that base and spoke on the east side in the shul. I know people who were there, and it changed their whole lives. American youngsters. And Rabbi Aaron wanted to find a place away from the crowd, away from the big city, away from colleges, actually. and he chose Lakewood. There was another reason he chose Lakewood, because Lakewood at that time was what Florida is today. You didn't fly down to Lakewood, you took a bus. At that point, buses were more popular than planes. And it was a good resort town during the winter, and therefore there were a number of kosher hotels, and you had a source of income, you could raise money. So Rabbi Aaron chose Lakewood, and he began with about 13 students.
And what year are we talking about now?
This 1943. Okay. And those were the early years. Now, when you talk about Rabbi Aaron and more than Lakewood, it was very simple. Rabbi Aaron was, as I said a few moments ago, a Bren, and he wasn't just satisfied with Lakewood. He put Agudat Yisrael on the map in America. Until World War II, every Rav in America was a Mizrahiite, was a Zionist. The only Agudist in America was a Rav out in Nebraska, who was Machshir, the Schlachthuises, the slaughterhouses there. His name was Rav Grzynski. He was a cousin to Rav Chaim Isa. He, Kaka, was an Agudist. He later retired to Brooklyn, and I met people who told me he knew every Tosfos and Shas by heart. He was a Yid Alamdin. He was an Agudist. After World War II, as you know, very few Mizrahiites are left in the United States. Anyone who was a Mizrahiite basically went in Aliyah, my entire generation, which produced Gedolei Yisrael. The greatest among them live or died in Eretz Yisrael. And Reb Aaron is the one. Chinuch Atzmai, he became the big patron for Chinuch Atzmai. And that was a second part of Reb Aaron. He was not just Rosh Yeshiva of Lakewood, he was an activist on the rabbinic political scene. He got involved with the Agudas HaRabbanim. And ultimately, as you know, the Union of Orthodox Rabbis, by the 1950s, it shifted gears. The mid-50s, instead of practicing rabbis being elected to the presidium, you had Rosh Yeshiva. The only holdovers from the old era were the Blazer Silva, because everyone had tremendous derech eretz for him, and he had Ken Gutlernen, he was a tremendous Lamdin, and Rabbi Teitz of Elizabeth. He was a non-Rosh Yeshiva, but he was a man of great ability, great achievements, and knew the American scene backwards and forwards. So they were the two holdovers, but later, you talk about the Presidium, you talk about Cutler's activities, you talk about Rav Moshe Feinstein, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Baruch Hashem, Lo Alman Yisrael. Now, Lakewood at that time, it was a very unique experience. And here I have to tell you, I have a tremendous advantage over my students. And by the way, this coming Sunday, I start my 63rd year of teaching Torah. But now it's in a way I could never dream. I only cry that the Rav couldn't teach like this, because I'll be teaching with at least three to four continents listening, all over Israel, the United States, England, and South Africa. And the American continent, this is 2 years. I plead with them, don't stay up all night. It's 2 a.m. in New York when I begin, 1 a.m. in Chicago, and my talmidim tell me, you know, more important, the Shmiya is not as important as the Re'iya. Mm-hmm. And they quote the Chazal with the Kriyat Yamsuf, and I understand them. I can't argue with them. They put them on my
face. Mechayel, Mechayel.
Amen. Now, with Reb Aaron, Lakewood at that time, and YU at that time, I'll tell you what my advantage was, which you don't have today. It's very simple. I'd walk into YU. On the street, I spoke English. I'm a third-generation American. My parents were born in Harlem. My grandparents came to America literally at the turn of the century, 1900. My whole thought process was English. The minute you opened the door to YU or to Lakewood, Alzes Gewend Yiddish. It was in a totally different world. And that was a tremendous advantage because here, a kid like myself could push his way forward and talk to a Baron Cutler, Klesker, Chab Gerep with them in learning. I spoke with them, Hashkafa. There's a chutzpah to kid. You came into YU, the Rebbeim didn't know anything about baseball. But here you're talking to Reb Mendel Zaks, the Chafetz Chaim. At that point, he had joined the YU faculty. Dr. Belkin saved his Rebbe, I'll put it honestly, and gave him Panasa. And you were talking to the Chaim son-in-law. I was a little older. I'm sitting right next to the Rav. The Rav couldn't get in or leave without my standing up. There's that famous picture. You can see where I'm sitting. So it was a different experience altogether. Now, Lakewood was even more unique because the heart of the Lakewood crowd, my time, there are about 100, 110 students at the most. Half of them were survivors due to Peyusha. And you could see their relationship to Rabaran, and you felt klitz. It connected you to the earlier generations. And I have to tell you, it affected a lot of my interest, of course, and my basic, no one gives me credit. I know Shas and Paiskim, et cetera, Shalit and Shuvit. But everyone says the great historian, all right, true. And you mentioned some of my books. I have a fifth volume, Rakafat Aram, that's being prepared now, which has endless material on Torah history. And that's because I was exposed. I was walking in Washington Heights, walking in Lakewood, but I really was in Lithuania, White Russia, Poland. And I can tell you even better, and my students will testify, when I get emotional, I break into Yiddish. I cry in Yiddish. I laugh in Yiddish. And, you know, that says something. And in Lakewood, there was Freddie Zucker, a kid from Baltimore, Zichrono Livracha. And I still remember Freddie convincing me that Moshe Rabbeinu spoke Yiddish with the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So can it sign Anders? It can't be any different. I'm quoting Freddie.
Mama Lashon.
Yeah, so I have to tell you, that was a tremendous experience. And the Mashkiach of Lakewood, Reb Nosson Vachsvogel, who was Mashkiach many, many decades, he used to regale me with stories. Again, in the 1920s, there was only one act in town. That was what became YU, which was Yeshiva Shibschochanan, Yeshiva College. MTA, Yeshiva College, Yeshiva Shibschochanan. And the Nosson Vachsvogel studied there. And he told me when Rabbi Belkin, Dr. Belkin came to America, they learned the Chavrita. What was the trade-off? Reb Shmuel taught him Gemara. You know, he was Aradne, he was Weya, he was a Nilui. And Reb Nosson taught Reb Shmuel English. He was his first English teacher. So this gives you a feel of what it was like. Now
let's shift for a second, if we can, to the Rav.
No, 1 second. I'm following. Oh, okay. You can relax. Okay. If I had my way, I would have remained in Lakewood. I have to be honest. Nafshi Chashira, and my parents, who were letting me do what I want, they were and had really no real understanding or knowledge. They just had tremendous Jewish feeling. So I was my own boss. But my mother, my father, those days, women made all the decisions. A father worked and a mother made the decisions. And she was very upset. I didn't want to go to college. So my mother said, it's a disgrace. She went to college through the depression, knocked her out. My father went to pharmaceutical school through the depression, knocked him out. And you're not going to go to college. So I made a deal with my parents. I would try Yeshiva College for 1 year. And if I don't like it, they agreed I can go back to Lakewood. So in September 1955, my first class in Yeshiva College, a new professor, it's his very first lecture, a man who went on to influence thousands of lectures that I would later give out to Chazeka Torah Hashem Tamima, Professor Louis Feldman. And you have no idea, I come into this class, 55, a young kid, 17, wanting to go back to Lakewood. He hands out sheets on the Hammurabi code, the Hittite code. And I say, what's going to be here? Et cetera. So he gives a lecture on the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. That was something out of the world. At that moment, I became a wiser person. And he showed that all the ancient codes reflect the Sheva Mitzvot, except they're more lenient than the Sheva Mitzvot, because Yetzer Lev Adam, Ramenu Rav, what we have today, nothing has changed. All right, then I'm very shortly thereafter, 1954, I heard my first shiur from the Rebbe. It was a Yahrzeit shiur, and I understood the halacha perfectly, not the agada. It's interesting. It took a few more years to appreciate the agada, who the Rav was, when he left Shas and Paiskim in Brisk, which already by the age of 15, 16 was axiomatic for me. Zil Kribe Ravhu. And then I met the Rav, and the Rav, so everyone asks me, what's the difference the Rav around? The truth was, on one level, they were exactly the same. And I'll prove it to you in a second. Litvische Teda, Shas, Paiskim, Rambam, Vimen Daf Lerinin, Arivid, Rabbat, as we say in Israel, they were exactly the same. How can I prove it? Very simple. In Lakewood, I became very close to Rav Aaron's son, Rav Shneur Cutler. I was a ben bayit in his home. And these ears, I don't have to give you any other source except these ears heard from Rav Shneur when he came back. He, after World War II, after he got out, he was in Israel. He studied by Rabbi Zalman Meltzer, his grandfather, in Eitz Chaim. And then he came back to America to help his father. His father, mein Tata, hat mir geschickt, sie bist doch anders, weil ich lemmen beim Brisk, beim Busten Rav. My father sent me to what you call YU today, and it was YU already, it was after 45, to study with the Rav. And I spoke with Rav Shneur, and what, was für ein Eindruck hat das gemacht, what an impression, and he told me that the Torah was unbelievable. He said the students, sometimes he felt awkward the way they dressed, the way they come to Shia. All right, had he lived in Israel, he would have become a lot more understanding that one doesn't have to wear a uniform. The godlet of the person is what overwhelms. But that's a different story. I'll talk about that actually on Sunday in my opening Shia when I deal with Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. But anyway, he went to study. On that level, there was no difference. And at that level, they both honored each other. And I'll tell you another story, which you can find on the internet, David Weingarten. Again, these are people I knew quite well, Sharon Tours. David Weingarten, who ran the Tours arranged travel, that was his business. He gets a call, and he was very big in Mizrahi, and he had big yichus. His wife was the granddaughter of Rav Uziel, the chief rabbi, Slavic chief rabbi. And he gets a call that Castro is willing to allow Jews out, the communist revolution in Cuba, but the day he's letting them fly out is Yom Kippur. And evidently, Weingarten was involved in making the arrangements. As we said, he was a travel agent, ran a travel agency. That's the word I was looking for. And Sochein Nesiyot, you live in Israel as long as I do, you think in Hebrew, not in English. But Sochein Nesiyot, and he called the Rav. And the Rav says to David, I'll call you, call me back in 2 hours. And David calls him back in 2 hours, and the Rav tells him, do everything possible, get them out even on Yom Kippur. It turns out that Castro had no evil intention. He didn't realize it was Yom Kippur. When they explained to Castro that it was Yom Kippur, he said, so go a few days later, and there was never a problem. Years later, David Weingarten meets the Rav at a wedding. And he says, Rebbe, why did you tell me to call you back? So I'm calling the Svei Shai, should call you back in 2 hours. And the Rav looks at him and says, David, a Shaila like that, do you think I can paskin myself? I had to reach Rav Aaron Cutler. After I spoke with Rav Aaron, then I had my answer ready for you. So that story tells you something. All right. On that level, they were both in a very similar world. But there was, of course, a tremendous difference beyond that. Reb Aaron attempted to recreate in America exactly what he had in Kletsk. That was his dream. America is not different. It's nicht anders. It's like the sixth Rebbe of Chabad, if you know the famous story when he arrived in America and he wakes up the next morning and he tells his ki chassidim, I'm going to show you America is not different. Reb Aaron had the same feeling. The Rav, on the other hand, had a vastly different background. He was raised by a mother, Rebbetzin Pesher Feinstein Soloveitchik, Zichrona Tzadeket Levracha, who I also knew. He was raised by a mother who was a tzaddikit, but very broad and had appreciation for the 20th century, the new world, Western civilization, literature, all that went with it. Part of this she gave to her children. And the Rav, as you know, left Poland, left Warsaw, went to Berlin, and when he arrives in America, he has a PhD from the University of Berlin in philosophy. He had studied mathematics, philosophy. He was very much at home in the Western world. If you knew the Rav intimately, and I'm not the only one to make this point, you read Reb Yitzchak Twesky's Hespedim for the Rav, Reb Aaron Lichtenstein's descriptions of his father-in-law. Totally at home. There was no breach between, no chasm between Bris, the Western world. And I once described the Rav, I was being interviewed by a very right-wing publication by its editor, a real Briska. And I said, you want to describe the Rav? A Briska at ease in the Western world. He started dancing with joy. He said, oh, I said, that's perfect. He understood what I was saying. You see, and you can compare him to other Gedolim. For instance, you take the Sri Deyesh. If you know the Sri Deyesh well, and I'm the one, his famous Talmud, the Talmud who did the PhD in the Sri Deyesh, is my Talmud, Mark Shapiro, Rabbi Dr. Professor Mark Shapiro. Where did he first hear about the Sri Deyesh? In my class in BMT.
We interviewed Rav Shalom Carmi on the Sri Deyesh a couple months
ago. That's my neighbor. Well, you're close to home. Carmi Horowitz, you talk. Oh, Shalom Carmi, not Carmi Horowitz. Carmi Horowitz, Professor Horowitz is my neighbor. And Shalom Carmi I know too. And the Sri Deyesh, he was not totally at ease. He had moments where he veered back to Mir, back to Poland, back to Slobodka, and he had moments where he was way beyond the Western world. He wrote things where you could see this man totally at ease, plus in the Western world. The Rav was a Briska in the Western world. And of course, there was a chasm between himself and Reb Aaron. And I mean, I know a story, I don't want to mention the name, but it was someone I knew very well. It turns out that his cousin is one of my best friends, one of my best friends until today. He's also my Talmud, because I don't repeat all my Shema ongoing. So this individual retired in Israel at the age of 65, and he's my age today, do the Hezbon, and he hasn't missed a Shia in the last 20 years. And this was his cousin. His cousin, the Rav, was very close to the family, and the cousins accepted to Harvard. And the Rav, or Harvard, this to the Rav, this was important. And instead, he goes to Lakewood. He's no longer alive, but he went on to learn in Lakewood many years when Zavala, and the Rav was upset. How will he make a living? You know, the Western world. It turned out he did okay, but the Rav, totally at ease. And that's the Rav, and that's his message until today. As you know, in his own family, the Rav has many descendants who are all in Habatzat HaTorah, and you find among them many differences in Hashkafa, but that's the way I understand the Rav, that you have a right to go on your own derech, habachira nikna. This is the beauty of being a Torah Jew. You open up a Gemara, the first thing you see in the first Mishnah, when can you say Kriyat Shema at night, and to what time? Three different viewpoints. Baruch Hashem, we have many different viewpoints, habachira nikna, and b'chira chafshit. But that, to me, is how I understood the Rav. And I'll tell you a fallout on what I just said. It was the Rav like Rav Shumsha fall here? It's a very interesting question. You know, in my second volume, my two volumes on the Rav, so my second volume, I have two talks where the Rav discusses himself from Rav Shumsha fall here. I consider those, I translated from Yiddish into English, I consider that my greatest contribution to scholarship. Again, if you appreciate who Rav Hirsch was, the Rav, and there's no question in those talks, the Rav is not a Hirschian. You can say to the Rav, Rebbe, and if we didn't have to go to college, didn't have to live in the Western world, what would you say, Rebbe? We just sit and learn? The Rav would have said, absolutely, just sit and learn. Study the Rav's magnum opus, Ish Halacha. He sounds like Rav Hirsch. Milu etaret v'kiv shuha. To go out, to conquer, to do, to learn. Nothing to do with reality of the civilization in which you're in. This is the divine command. It's very fascinating. I once spoke about that to an audience, and was a popular crowd, you know. And the rabbi got so upset. I implied the Rav may be against college. The next week he gave a whole talk, you know, deflating my point of view. But I stick to what I said. It's a contradiction. But that was the Rav, totally at ease in the Western world. Whether lachatchilala, right, Rav Hirsch, or b'dieved, open to interpretation, in my humble opinion.
Would you say that the Rav and Rav Cutler had a personal relationship?
No, there's no question.
Was it beyond communal issues?
No, there's no question there was a personal relationship. There was Kavod Hadadi, and the Rav knew who Rav Aaron was, but the Rav Aaron knew who the Rav was. That Rav Aaron didn't totally agree with the Rav, and the Rav didn't totally agree with Rav Aaron, goes without saying. That goes without saying. But there absolutely was a personal relationship there. And the Rav, you know, Rav Aaron was a Shem Dover, the Kletzker Rosh Yeshiva. And I can tell you, people in the Rav's family, I don't want to mention names, all this was told to me privately, but people who knew the Rav better than anyone, because they lived with him 24-7, they said that one of the real people that the Rav had Derech Eretz for, and, you know, with tremendous consideration, was Rav Aaron Cutler. Doesn't mean they agreed. Now, you have here a question about the drafting of women. So, you know, the RJJ president, Mr. Schick, who was a lawyer, left quite a bit of memoir. Some of it is on the internet. And he tells a story that he claims the person who drove one of the participants discussing what they're going to do about drafting of women, and he sat in on the meeting. Rabban Cutler was there, and Rav Sachs, Rav Mendel Sachs was there, could be another Gadol or so, and the Rav was there, and they wanted the Rav to come out against drafting of women and issue a statement, and the Rav refused. And when you open up one of the volumes published by the Torah Parav Foundation, edited by Rabbi Natty Helfgott, my student, on this very issue, there's a whole article, a letter from the Rav, and it's very simple. The Rav agreed with them. The Rav wasn't in favor of drafting women. But what the Rav disagreed was not to go public against Israel outside the state of Israel. And there, too, you see right away the difference in outlook, the difference in the nuances of their hashkafa. Now, as far as I go to Israel goes, I think you're aware that I recorded 9 hours in the Kollel. It came out in 6 tapes. No one knows what tapes are today, but I still remember reels, and I actually saw like little metal pieces of metal going up into the air that they recorded on in the 1930s. And the Rav began as an agudist, there's no two ways about it. He was very impressed with the Aguda movement, first of all in Lithuania, Reb Chaim Isaac Rezhensky, very impressed with Warsaw, the Gerer Rebbe, Mudgets, it was all Aguda. Then he came to Berlin and he saw Aguda already on a much higher, classy, social level. Rav Hildesheimer, others, well, I could diss them. And then he came to the United States. And without going into great detail, but I can tell you I'm, you know, when you come up with theories, I would say I'm 100% sure I'm correct. That's actually, I heard Rabban Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, said something similar. What happened in America, what happened with Hitler, caused the Rav to shift gears. Because when you go back to the late 30s, there were big demonstrations against Hitler. Actually, my parents participated, Madison Square Garden, etc. And Aguda did not. Shtadlanut. I'm actually publishing a major work about this. It's already finished. This part is finished. It'll be in Rakafar Aaron Chelek. I consider it the most important work I will have ever published because it's Hashkafa Halacha, a history, and it's a result of a lifetime of learning, scholarship, living, seeing, doing. And Shtadlanut, well, we know where the Shtadlanut got us. Go a step further, and this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Read the Rav, read the Boston Rebbe's memoir. 1943, millions of Jews are being killed. Everyone knows about it. The leaders of American Jewry, the Reform rabbis, did not do a thing. They withheld the information at Roosevelt's request. Finally, the rabbis, the Orthodox rabbis, the Agudas HaRabbanim, which was the power then, the Bergson group, Hillel Cook, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, what squiyot that man has, Ben Hecht, I can go right up and down the line. They organized the march on the white on the Capitol in Washington 2 days before Yom Kippur, 1943. The Rav participated in the back rows. He was not yet famous. Up front was Reb Lazer Silver, Reb Yisrael Rosenberg, Reb Meir Berlin, etc. And Roosevelt spat in their face. He didn't even come down to see them. He sent Henry Wallace, and to quote the Rav Moriah Rebbe, quote, "You all know how much influence a vice president has in the United States." Interestingly, Reb Aaron Cutler did not participate in the march because he felt that Shtadlanut is what counts, not public demonstrations. You can read about this in the volume that came out in Rav Baruch Nathan, the Torah Vadas graduate who was very involved in Hatzalah work after World War II. You can read about Rav Aaron's not participating. Now, that pushed the Rav over the cliff. And from 46 on, he publicly identified with the Mizrahi movement, honorary president, etc. His talks at the Mizrahi conventions will live on as long as Jews walk the face of the earth. Kol do di do freik, Chamesh Drasha, Joseph Yechav. I have a major piece coming out shortly. Joseph and his brothers in relation to Theodor Herzl and Zionism. It's dedicated to the memory of my Rebbe. He became a Mizrahiite, an activist. And when you look at Mizrahi in Israel today in the year 2022, we have a lot to be proud of. We've came broken in spirit, no background, not knowing the way of the land. Remember, it took 200 years to develop a Yiddishkeit in America that could thrive and survive. And look what we have today. Yeshiva, Yeshiva Gedolot, Yeshiva Hezda, Ulpanat, Michlalot, a whole world of religious Zionism. And not only that, if you saw the latest Mizrahi magazine, it's a whole issue devoted to Datiyim and Haredim. And a guy named Rakefet is interviewed how is should be our relationship with the Haredim. And I invite you to see what I wrote, what I said. And this goes back to the Rav, activism. And if you ask me what was the makah b'patish, the straw that broke the camel's back, how Roosevelt spat in their face in 1943. Hashem Yirachem. Today, Gorbachev died. That's the big news at this moment in time. And the man has a lot of zchuyot. There are at least 2 million Jews in the world today who know they're Jewish and act Jewish and live Jewish. Many of them, Shomer Torah mitzvah. It's because of Gorbachev. But give the credit to Ronald Reagan. You follow me?
Yes.
The Jews demonstrated, yelled, shouted, Reagan, the evil empire, a 250,000 Jews outside yelling and shouting right before Gorbachev comes to Washington. And Reagan says, I can't do anything for you till I satisfy those millions of people who are yelling and shouting outside. That's the ultimate win of activism. So that's the rub as I understand them.
Unfortunately, our time is now up. And again, this is just a little bit of a text from Rabbi Rakefet. Rabbi Rakefet, thank you so much for your time this morning. I know it's very valuable and appreciate it very much. Thank you.
Bracha v'hatzlacha and ekfibah v'chatima tova olenu v'al kol Yisrael.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Tov.